Well, good evening. Great to have you with us. We're continuing our series, thinking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We've been looking at the Holy Spirit for a few weeks. We've got a few weeks to go. And this evening, we're thinking about the assuring Spirit, the Spirit's role in assuring believers of their salvation and status with God. And to think that through, one of the passages we're going to be working through together, or at least a little bit of it, is Romans chapter 8. So do find a way that you can see Romans 8. I'm going the old-fashioned route here, but you might like to get the Bible app up on your phone or click the link that you'll find just underneath the window you're watching, and it'll take you to Romans 8. It is an amazing chapter, Romans 8, for all sorts of reasons. It contains a couple of verses that are favorite verses for many Christians. We're going to read together just the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 8, and we're going to let the Lord God through Paul, teach us about this assuring Holy Spirit at work in believers. So, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Having described the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in justifying us, his life and death, giving us a righteous verdict in God's sight, Paul writes in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. We're going to pray together for the Spirit's help, the speaking Spirit that we thought about last week as we listened to his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that you've sent not only your Son to do the wonderful thing he's done in removing our condemnation from us, but in sending your Spirit too, the seal and guarantee of our inheritance and the witness to our adopted status as sons and daughters in your family. And we pray that your Spirit, the speaking Spirit, would illuminate this part of the Bible and in Ephesians 1 too. We pray that just as the Spirit has broadcasted these words to us through the apostles, he might help us to receive these words and to respond not only with understanding, but with real change and deep assurance. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're delighted to have a wide range of people joining us for these broadcasts Sunday by Sunday. Some of us will have been Christians a long time. I know some of us, though, tuning in are trying to piece together Christianity. We're trying to make sense of the claims of Jesus to come to a conclusion on them and on him for ourselves. You know, one of the ways that you know that you're beginning to understand what's known as the gospel, that is the good news of God's kindness to sinful people in Christ, is that the thought may well begin to dawn on you, this is just too good to be true. This is just too good to be true. Just think how good the good news really is in Christ. It's not just about forgiveness for bad people, or even just about friendship for those who ought to be God's enemies. It is those things, but it's more. It's being welcomed by God as forgiven people into his own family. It's becoming a son or a daughter of the living God. And with that astonishing new family status, and what higher status could there possibly be than to be welcomed into God's royal family? With that new exalted family status, being promised a staggering inheritance, the inheritance of eternal life with Christ Jesus in the paradise to come. That is a taste of the sheer and astonishing good news of Jesus Christ, the goodness of that good news. And when we put it like that, we might think to ourselves, that sounds much too good to be true. Well, maybe it is too good to be true. Isn't God at some point going to realize just how ridiculously, excessively over-the-top generous he's being to, let's be honest, bad people like us in Christ? And when he realizes that, won't he change his mind? He'll find a loophole, an exit strategy from this this lavish giving in Christ, this plan of salvation. And even if God doesn't change his mind, let's say God can't change his mind, actually, as the Bible says, well, then perhaps it sounds just too good to be true for me. I could just about believe it for that person over there. They're much nicer than me. But given all of my sin, my failure, my stupidity, surely I can't be included in that. Surely I can't call God my father. If those doubts are allowed to grow in the life of a Christian, eventually chances are they'll chase away any joy and confidence that we ever had in the Christian life. So we're not going to leave them unaddressed this evening. This evening is all about the joy and the confidence that God wants his children to have in their relationship with him and about their future with him as his children. And the source of that confidence, the focus of the source of that confidence for us this evening, as you've probably guessed, is the Holy Spirit. This is going to be another two-parter with a song at sort of roughly half-time. And we're going to see together two aspects of this wonderful assurance and confidence that we gain by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 1. So it might be helpful for you to have Ephesians 1 open in front of you. Ephesians chapter 1. Please do have eyes on that if you can. And see with me in Ephesians 1, the seal and the guarantee of the Spirit. The seal and the guarantee of the Spirit. This whole question of assurance of our salvation, being confident of our own salvation, it runs through many of the New Testament letters, including this letter here to the Ephesians. And in particular, the question of Gentile assurance. Given the overwhelming Jewishness of the Old Testament, now, the easy thing to believe here was that the Jews were included in the new covenant. The harder thing to believe was that the Gentiles were. So how could the Lord persuade the Gentiles that they really were included in his salvation? That all of the blessings of Ephesians 1, which we haven't time to read, but there they are listed in Ephesians 1 before our verses in verses 13 and 14, all the way from verse 1 through to verse 12, all of these blessings, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, and particularly there in verses 11 and 14, a glorious inheritance to come. Notice that word twice there in verse 11 and then in verse 14. How could God persuade Gentile Christians that all of that was for them and not only for Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus? And the answer there in verses 13 and 14 is the Holy Spirit. We're given there two images to help us to understand. And the first is there in verse 13. Have a look with me at verse 13. It'll come up on the screen too. In him you also, that is you Gentiles also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Sealed. God seals those who belong to Christ by faith in Christ with his Spirit. The moment they put their trust in Christ, God sends his Holy Spirit to come and live within them, to make his home within them. If that idea is too big to fit inside your mind, join a very big club. It's an astonishing thing for Paul to say. He's given as a seal. A seal is much like a signature. It's a mark of possession. And we write our names in things, don't we, to show that they belong to us. So you might write your name inside a book, maybe, to show that it belongs to you. That it says, this book is mine, I've sealed it, I've signed it, I own it. And I might lend it out, but I expect it back again because it belongs to me, it has my name in it. By putting his Holy Spirit into a person, when they put their trust in Christ, it's as though God is writing his name within them. He's signing them. He's sealing them as his. He's saying to them, you belong to me. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to love you. And when the time comes, I'm going to give you the most staggering and astonishing inheritance. He seals us with his Spirit. Notice, by the way, this sealing here with the Spirit happens at exactly the same time as a person believes the gospel. They were sealed, says Paul, when they heard the word of truth. There is no delay. It also happens to every Christian. Paul doesn't say some of them were sealed, some of you were sealed. They were all sealed, every believer in Christ, sealed that moment by the Spirit. And notice too here, this sealing isn't a particular effect of the Spirit in a person's life. The seal, the mark of God's possession of them, is the Spirit within them. The seal is the Spirit, not a feeling that the Spirit gives me, or a special language that the Spirit teaches me, or even here, some special joy he produces with me, within me. This sealing here isn't a feeling, a sort of shiver. It's a fact. Every Christian has the Spirit living within them as God's seal. And then there's a second complementary image there in verse 14. God's seal and verse 14, God's guarantee. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, the word guarantee there could be translated down payment or deposit. You may well have a footnote next to that word guarantee at the bottom. Mine there says, or down payment. What's that? What does that mean? How does this work? Well, imagine a young man receiving a letter. It's a very official-looking letter. It certainly looks official. It has a fancy, official-looking letterhead. It's on a heavy, posh paper in a heavy, posh envelope. But as the young man begins to read this letter, he rolls his eyes. It's from a wealthy relative promising him a vast sum of money, an eight-figure sum, when the young man turns 30 years of age. And the young man rolls his eyes because he's not stupid. This kind of thing doesn't happen. It sounds too good to be true because, of course, it is too good to be true. He thinks, this will just be one of those scams. He's had plenty by email. But just before he screws up the letter and throws it in the bin, he notices in the final paragraph the words, check your bank balance. Check your bank balance. And you can imagine, can't you, the young man going cold suddenly. Have they somehow emptied his account already, whoever this is? And so he quickly logs on into his internet banking and he checks his balance and his eyes pop out of his head. Because there, sitting in his account from the previous day, a payment into his account of £100,000 with the reference inheritance guarantee. It's not a perfect illustration, but it's something like what God is describing here. God is no scam artist. When he promises people who trust in Christ eternal life in Christ, when he promises them the most glorious, dazzling, glittering inheritance in the world to come, on top of everything else he's promised, that banquet of blessing Ephesians 1 describes and the New Testament teases out on every page, when God promises us all of those things simply by faith in Christ, this is no scam. We know we can trust him. We know he's serious. We know he's going to keep all of those promises to those in Christ because he's given us the most convincing guarantee he could possibly give. He's given us his Holy Spirit. Not just a thing, not just payment, but a person, and not just a person, but himself. God himself, the guarantee of God's goodness to his people in Christ. God the Holy Spirit, the down payment, the deposit of a glorious inheritance to come. Now, why would God do that? Unless he wanted people like us, as we put our faith in Christ, to know for sure the joy of our future with him, to be assured of his intentions toward us in Christ, to be assured that every promise he's made to us in Christ is yes and amen. God doesn't keep us in constant doubt. He's not trying to keep us on our toes, to keep us in guessing about his intentions with us. There are no tricks or traps here. There's no small print hidden at the bottom. Trust in Christ, and the inheritance of eternal life is yours. And that's a promise God has signed in the heart of every Christian by his Holy Spirit. So we've seen that when God promises us eternal life by faith in Christ, one of the many ways we know that he's serious is that he seals his promise and he seals his people with his Spirit. But the Lord, in his kindness and his infinite understanding, knows that we need even more help than that. Because for all of the promises God has made, and all of the objective proofs that God gives, we can be desperately fragile people, doubting, unsure, uncertain. Yes, God has promised a wonderful inheritance to his children by faith in Christ, but am I definitely God's child? And once again, enter the Holy Spirit. At this time, we're going to be in Romans 8, and that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. So might be helpful for you to turn up Romans 8 in whatever version of the Bible you're using, whether digital or traditional. Do have that open. Romans 8 is one of the most wonderful passages on Christian assurance in the whole of the Bible. I wish we had time to go all the way through it. And surprise, surprise, it's one of the most wonderful passages in the Bible on the Holy Spirit. In fact, in our series already, we've noted before how the Spirit is described throughout this chapter. He's called variously the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of Christ. We paid particular attention to that in week one. And there in verse 15, he's called the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of adoption. Adoption is a big idea in the Bible. Just as human parents might lovingly adopt a child into their family, and make them their son or their daughter, so it is when a person first trusts in the Lord Jesus. But though by nature they're God's enemies because of their sin and rebellion, in love, having forgiven them in Christ because of Christ's death, God welcomes them into his family and makes them his son or his daughter. It's an astonishing privilege. And as God's children, God then makes us, by faith in Christ, his heirs. We're promised the family inheritance, eternal life in the world to come. That's why, by the way, the Bible calls us sons more than it calls us daughters. It's not because the Bible's sexist, it's because in the first century, the inheritance went to the son. And so our sonship, our adoption in the New Testament speaks of a new relationship and of a fantastic inheritance. In fact, the inheritance that we saw mentioned already in Ephesians chapter 1. That is all ours simply by faith in Christ. It becomes an objective reality the moment we trust in him. We're welcomed into God's family. If you're exploring Christianity, this is what God is calling you to when you put your trust in Christ. And not just forgiveness, and not just even friendship, wonderful though that is. He's inviting you by faith in Christ into his family so that he can love you as his child today and forever. And what could possibly be better than that? But this new relationship with God as Father is not only to be an objective reality, it's to be a subjective experience, something that we know and feel and experience day to day. Think of human parents adopting a child. All the papers may have been signed, all of the legal stuff has been done, it's all been completed, the process is finished. The child might have entered the family home with that new status legally as their child. But at first, that child probably won't think of these two adults in the house as mum and dad. To the child, they're still strangers. And what the parents long for is for that child to begin to think of themselves as their child, to relate to them as loving parents, to rely on them, to depend on them, to cry out to them when they're in trouble, to relate to them as parents with all of the affection and all the joy that comes with it. And the same is true of the Lord and of his adopted children. He's not satisfied with our being his children only legally, only on paper, as it were. He wants a relationship with us. For us to relate to him not as a stranger or as a distant boss, but certainly not as a judge, but as a loving heavenly Father. And guess who it is who helps us to relate to God as Father? It's the Holy Spirit. Look with me at Romans 8, verse 14. Paul writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And that is, all who have the Spirit are God's sons, with everything that entails, and all God's sons are led by the Spirit. And then verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." This Holy Spirit within the Christian, given them the moment they put their trust in Christ, isn't a sort of spirit of slavery, leading to fear, but the spirit of adoption and love. And by him, we cry, Abba, Father. Some of us will have had that absolutely mortifying experience of accidentally calling our teacher or our boss mum or dad and just wanting the ground to swallow us up. Verse 15, though, here of Romans 8 is telling us that the Lord wants his children to call him Father. It's not embarrassing or awkward or inappropriate. It's great. It's what the Lord wants for us. Of course, it's how the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, isn't it? Our Father. Now, often our prayers begin, "Dear God" or "Dear Lord." If you're a Christian, can I encourage you this week to listen carefully to how your prayers begin, not just out loud, but the prayers you pray in the silence of your own heart. Listen to how your prayers tend to begin. Do you tend to begin with "Dear God" or "Dear Lord"? It's not wrong to start a prayer, "Dear Lord." It's not as though God then puts his fingers in his ears and says, "Right, I'm not listening to you anymore." But there's a reason Christ taught his disciples to pray "Our Father." The Lord Jesus died so that by faith in him we could call God Father. It is one of the highest privileges the gospel affords. And we're to enjoy it. That word "Abba" there is an Aramaic word. It means something like "dad." It's not disrespectful, but it is shockingly intimate as a form of address. No Jew in Jesus' day would have dared address God as "Abba." But when the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane cried out to God in his distress, remember what he called him. He didn't pray "Dear God" or "Master" or "Boss." He cried out, "Abba, Father." People looking on would have been utterly shocked. Shocked by its sheer intimacy. It was the intimate cry of a son to a loving father. This sense of Christ's sonship and his father's fatherly love never left the Lord Jesus through his life. There are signs that throughout Jesus' life, the Spirit was assuring the son of the father's love for him. I think how at Jesus' baptism, as the Father proclaimed his love for his Son, the Spirit descended upon him. The Spirit-filled Son of God called God Father. And what Romans 8 is telling us here, amongst other things, is that the same Holy Spirit who so filled the Lord Jesus has now come to live within the heart of the Christian, and he teaches them. He causes them to cry out, "Father, Abba, Father." By the way, the context of Romans here is one of suffering. What do children do when they're suffering? Their instinct, unless something has gone terribly wrong in that relationship, their instinct is to cry out to their parents, "Mom, Dad, help me." What do Christians do when they're suffering? They cry out to their Father in heaven, "Father, help me." The Spirit causes God's children to cry, "Abba, Father," to relate to him as Father. And what impact does that have on the Christian who cries, "Abba, Father," who calls out to God as Father, who relates to God as Father? Have a look at verse 16 with me. As the Spirit causes them to call God Father, in fact, in Galatians 4, in an equivalent passage, we're told that it's the Spirit crying this, as it were, through the Christian. As the Spirit causes them to call God Father, as he cries out, "Abba, Father," with the Christian, so verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. He witnesses with our spirit. See, our spirit, our inner sense of self and reality, our grasp on the truth and of our status before God, our status in God's family by faith in Christ, it's fragile, it's doubting, it's faltering, it's wavering. And on my own, I might never dare call God Father. Having been so impressed by his holiness, his glory, and by my own sinfulness and unworthiness, even though I put my trust in Christ, I might still not dare to come to God and call him Father, relate to him as a father who loves me and cares for me and calls me his child. But the Holy Spirit, as it were, he turns that, that faint and faltering solo cry from my spirit into this joyful and confident duet. He joins in with joy and confidence, helping us to cry out to God as Father. And as we do that, as we cry to Him as Father, the Spirit reassures us that we really are God's children. He witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. That objective status we have as God's children, He makes a daily living reality. Not only children by law, or even children by blood, wonderful though the cross of Christ is, but children by daily experience as well. And not only calling God Father in prayer, but thinking of Him as a Father, delighting in Him as a Father, relying on Him, depending on Him, feeling secure in Him as a Father. This is the reassurance the Spirit loves to give. If we have that kind of assurance today that God is our Father by faith in Christ and His death on the cross, then we have the Holy Spirit to thank. If when we're under pressure, our instinct is to cry out to God as our Heavenly Father, we have the Holy Spirit to thank. And if as we've grown as Christians, we've increasingly learned to relate to God, not as judge or boss, but as our Father in heaven, it's the Holy Spirit we should thank. And if, even though we've trusted in Christ, we lack that assurance that we really belong to the family of God, if we're still treating God as distant, as only our judge, as a harsh, severe master, even though we've put our trust in Christ and have heard of all the promises in the New Testament about what that wins for us, if we're still lacking that assurance of His fatherly love for us and our status as His adopted children, it's the Holy Spirit that we need. You know, the Holy Spirit can breathe reassurance into the most doubting heart. So if that's you, will you ask Him to help you? To help you to stop doubting the Father's love for you and to believe that you belong to Him. Ask the Spirit to help you to relate to Him as your Father, to rely on Him, to cry out to Him, to be assured of His family and fatherly love for you in Christ. God's design isn't that His children live in fear and in uncertainty, but in joy and confidence. As Paul writes here, He hasn't given us a spirit of slavery that leads to fear. God has given us the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we've remembered together this evening the privilege that we dare to call you that. That for all of your searing holiness and goodness and all of our desperate wickedness and sinfulness, because of Christ and His death on the cross, sinful people like us may call you Father, should call you Father. We ask for your forgiveness when, having put our trust in Christ, we depict you as anything other than a loving Father to us. Forgive us for our mean, harsh, and unworthy thoughts of you. Father, we pray that you would give us all of the help of your Holy Spirit to relate to you as our Father in heaven. We pray for those who struggle today, who have been struggling this week, though trusting in Christ, with doubts about their family status. Father, we pray that this week you would grow in them an assurance of their salvation in Christ by your Spirit. Give all of us who trust in Christ the assurance that comes with knowing that we have the seal of your Spirit within us as a guarantee of our inheritance. May the Spirit witness with our spirits that we truly are your children. Father, we pray that you would help us to relate to you as Father and us to you as your children. In Jesus' name, amen.